of the trials of Jesus. I have not read from one of the Gospels because we are going to call upon all four accounts and try to unite them. It is surprising how much space is devoted in the Gospels to the trials of Jesus, even excluding the denials of Simon Peter. No less than 146 verses of our Gospels concern themselves with the trials of Christ. You may feel almost that this is disproportionate compared to the amount of space given to the crucifixion itself. And it's rather remarkable that we hear so little about the trials of Jesus. In fact, in my 16 years or so of Christian living, I have never heard an address on the trials of Jesus. And yet, as I say, there's more stuff in the Bible about the trials of Jesus than fill the two epistles of the Thessalonians together. I'm going to make good that this morning. I'm going to talk to you about his examination before the rulers. A knowledge of the trials of Christ is essential because these trials explain to us how his death was accomplished and achieved, humanly speaking, by the Jews. They form the bridge, if you like, between the malice and hostility that had built up towards the end of his ministry and the crucifixion itself. And we really need as Christians to know and understand exactly by what machine was Jesus put to death. Given that the Jews hated him and envied him, given that they feared his growing power, how did they achieve his crucifixion? Let us go back to the end of yesterday morning. We left our Lord led away in the darkness from the Garden of Gethsemane. And I suggest to you that the time is roughly 2 a.m. as Jesus is led back into the city of Jerusalem, probably through the same gate by which he left after the Lord's Supper. And he is led, so John 18 tells us, first of all, initially, to the house of a man called Annas. Now, Annas was not the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest, officially. Annas was his father-in-law. Annas had been high priest. He'd been high priest for 7 years, in fact. And when he lost power, he continued to influence the direction of the Jews of Jerusalem through his family. No less than 5 of his sons, he got the office of high priest. And when he ran out of sons, he got the job for his son-in-law. And when Caiaphas went, he got the job for his grandson. And although he is not officially the high priest, it is the policy of Annas that is governing the direction of Jewish thought. The voice may be that of Caiaphas, but the thinking is that of Annas. And first of all, the Jews lead Jesus to Annas, because it is essential for them to obtain his sanction before they proceed to any subsequent measures they may take against our Lord. And so he is led into the official quarters of the high priest. Caiaphas is high priest, but Annas lives nearby. And it is in the room of Annas that our Lord's first examination takes place. But can I underline 2 words, please? It is an informal examination, and it is private. The council of the Jews, which we call the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrim, the council of the Jews was not present. There were just a select number of people there. Annas was there, Caiaphas was there, and some of Caiaphas's officers were present, and that was all. The purpose of this meeting is not, in fact, to pass sentence on Jesus at all. It is not a court of any kind. There are no witnesses called. There are no oaths taken by our Lord or anybody else. The purpose of the meeting is to obtain material, if possible, from his own lips that they can use in the subsequent official trial to obtain a death sentence for him. Caiaphas speaks, although Annas chairs. And Caiaphas asks our Lord, the Gospels tell us, about his disciples and about his teachings. Now, do you remember yesterday in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus walked past Judas and confronted the crowd with the question, who are you looking for? And I suggested it was our Lord's desire to shelter and shield his disciples that compelled him to bypass Judas and cut off the crowd before they could apprehend them. Our Lord adopts the same tactics before Caiaphas and Annas. He ignores the first question. He will say nothing to incriminate the 11 men that are outside somewhere or other. He will say nothing that will involve them in the charges of the Jews. And he completely ignores Caiaphas' question about his followers. And he fastens rather upon the question about his teachings. And he says to Caiaphas, in effect, this is strange. Why is it that you ask me about my teachings? I have formed no secret society. I have said nothing in private that I have not taught publicly. Your own people know that I taught in the temple here and in the synagogues throughout the land. Everything I have said, I have shouted from the housetops. If you want to know what I've been teaching, then ask your people. They'll tell you. Now that was extremely embarrassing for Caiaphas. There had been times when his people had gone to listen to the sermons of Jesus and had been visibly affected by them. You may find in John chapter 7 on one occasion that Caiaphas and his men sent some of their police to arrest him. And as they drew near to him, they heard him preaching, inviting men to come to him if they thirsted and to drink of him and find eternal life. And the strange thing is that those officers that were sent to arrest him were arrested by his words, and they stood rooted to the spot. And when he finished preaching, they went back. And when they got back, they were asked, why didn't you bring him? And they said, we've never heard anybody speak like this. So it was rather embarrassing for Caiaphas to have to fall back on his own people and ask them what Jesus had been saying. One of the officers of Caiaphas decided that our Lord was insulting the high priest. He took offense at our Lord's action, and so he slapped his face. Quite clearly, he believed our Lord lacked respect for Caiaphas. It was the first physical blow that Jesus received that day. By no means was it the last. Annas had him bound. Of course, he was bound when he was brought to Annas, but he had been freed to speak. He had him bound again, and now he sent him officially into the quarters of Caiaphas for a formal examination. Caiaphas, we are told by most of the Gospels, had summoned together the council. Yes, in the dead of night, at probably just before 3 a.m, the whole Jewish Sanhedrin gathered together in the quarters of Caiaphas. They were prepared to gather together at that unearthly hour, because the case in hand required complete secrecy and speed. Everything must be over before the common people get wind of this, because the common people love him. And they hear him gladly. But although this is a formal trial, it is not the official trial. I'll explain why later. Although the council are there, and although Caiaphas is in the chair, this is not the council that could sentence Jesus to death. The purpose of this council is not to decide whether he is worthy of death or not. Caiaphas decided that days ago. Do you remember, after the resurrection of Lazarus, the Pharisees panicked, and they came to the council and they said, if this man continues like this, working miracles of this kind, the whole nation will throw themselves behind him, and the Romans will come and take away our nation from us. And Caiaphas sat there cool as a cucumber. And he said, you just don't understand, do you? That it is profitable for the nation that one man die and the people perish not. It's quite a simple matter, Caiaphas said. We have just to put him to death. No, this meeting in the house of Caiaphas was not to decide whether he would die or not. Caiaphas had decided that days before. Neither was this meeting to formulate charges to present to Pilate. They weren't interested when they spoke to Jesus about his political activities. They didn't talk about the sort of thing they would take to Pilate. Then why did they examine him? What were they out for? Caiaphas was worried. He wanted to carry with him the whole of the council when they sentenced Jesus to death. Every man there must be convinced, if at all possible, that this man is justly and fairly tried. There may have been men in that council like Joseph and Nicodemus who had great doubts about the whole proceedings, who felt some measure of sympathy for this Galilean prophet who had just recently cleansed the temple of all that offended God, had stripped everything that resembled the supermarket out of it, and had cleansed it and purified it. There may have been some godly men there. And Caiaphas is concerned to persuade everyone present that it's just and fair that he die. So that when he goes to Pilate, Caiaphas can at least say, it is a unanimous verdict that we pass upon him. And then, there was always the common people outside. Because when Jesus had been killed, it would be inevitable that questions would be asked. And Caiaphas's intent on getting some semblance of legality and fairness to the proceedings, so that when the questions are asked, Jesus can be charged with a crime that justified him as high priest, having sentenced him to death. And so they come together now, in a formal capacity to an extent, in that they're all there. But this is not yet the proper trial of Jesus. They sought false witnesses to put him to death, the Gospel says. But in fact, the seeking of witnesses against somebody was forbidden by their oral law. The very law which governed their legal proceedings forbade the very thing they were doing. But very conveniently, they turned a blind eye to these things. But the wretched men that they brought managed somehow or other always to contradict each other. And it became more and more embarrassing to Caiaphas as witness after witness blatantly contradicted the other. Until finally Caiaphas thinks he's on a winner. He's got two men who probably belong to his own band who are prepared to agree in their witness, or at least they thought they agreed in their witness. And the substance of the charge they made was this. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and after 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now that was, as you know, a gross distortion of something Jesus had in fact said. There was an occasion when he did refer to the destruction of the temple of his body and to its being raised again in 3 days. But they add to his words, and they change his words, so that he's not raising up, but he's building a temple not made with hands. And with this willful distortion, they attempt to fasten on him a charge of speaking against their sacred temple and shrine. But Mark in his Gospel, chapter 14, verse 59, tells us that in the event, they fared no better than the others. He doesn't explain to us what went wrong, but he just tells us that something did. Their testimony didn't tally either the one with the other. And Caiaphas finds himself back at square one. These conflicting reports that are being given have failed to establish anything against him at all. And Pilate's embarrassment was increased by our Lord's persistent but dignified silence. He hasn't even bothered to defend himself. He has stood back and watched his accusers fall over themselves and contradict themselves. Caiaphas clearly needed to do something himself. Things were getting out of control, and unless he was careful, no appearance of decency could be given to the trial of Jesus at all. And time was passing. The clock was ticking. Caiaphas must do something, and so he raises himself from his chair, and he stands in the midst of the company, and he looks at the Son of God. As he faces him, he puts him on oath, and he provokes him to answer one question. Tell us, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Incidentally, he used the word blessed because the Jews attempted, if possible, to avoid the use of the word God. And he used another expression instead. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It is quite obvious that some of our Lord's teachings have become spread abroad. He had several times let on to the fact that he was the Son of God, in spite, incidentally, of a rather foolish book that since hit the headlines, produced by Professor Hick of Oxford. It's baseless as far as gospel criticism is concerned. Jesus had many times asserted and recognized that he was the Son of God during his lifetime, and something of this must have come back to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas decides that this is the way to get him. Put him in a corner and get a straight yes or no to this question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Our Lord, much to Caiaphas' satisfaction and relief, answered with a straightforward, I am. And he went on to say, and you shall see hereafter the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven at the right hand of God. Jesus borrowed the words of the Old Testament, Daniel 7 verse 13 and Psalm 110 verse 1, and said that these great messianic prophecies are being married in me, and these messianic prophecies will be fulfilled beyond now, ultimately in my person. That was enough. Caiaphas was satisfied. And this man, Caiaphas, commences a rather theatrical display. He takes his garments and, in a sort of feigned horror, he rends them. And he appeals to his counsel and he says, you heard him yourself. What need have we any more of witnesses? What do you think? How does it strike you? He says to his counsel. And following this pious expression of horror on his part, all pretense, the man, the council proclaimed him, as we would expect, worthy of death. Caiaphas says he has blasphemed. Now we mustn't misunderstand this. When you read in the Gospels the statement, the charge, the accusation that he was a blasphemer, it does not mean that Jesus had directly spoken insultingly about God. But Caiaphas is claiming that Jesus has asserted certain divine powers, certain divine authority for himself. He's claimed to be the Son of Man who is at the right hand of God. And that is the taking upon himself of the divine prerogative of judgment, and as such it is a blasphemy. Three times our Lord was accused of blasphemy in his life, and each time it was the same. He said to one poor man that was paralyzed, my child, cheer up, your sins are forgiven you. And they said he blasphemed. Only God can forgive sins. He said in the Gospel of John, I and my Father are one. And they said, he blasphemes. And that's what we mean by blasphemy in the context of our Lord's accusations. And so he stands before them, now condemned by them and recognized as worthy of death, though I add again, not yet officially having had their sentence passed. I'll explain why in a few seconds. You wouldn't think it was the same man. A few days before, this man had purified their temple, had overthrown the tables of gain that brought in the profits to these very men who sat before him. This man who was a powerful man, a formidable man, a man who could stride into their temple fearlessly and tackle them all. This man now stands before them bound. He stands before them seemingly helpless and at the mercy of every common servant who cares to gain favor with Caiaphas by insulting and mocking him. But I ask you to look at him for a moment. There's Caiaphas, fat Caiaphas, who's got himself out of his chair to stand in the middle and challenge him. The Bible says of Jesus, he is the just judge. He is the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4. In contrast to Caiaphas, he is the righteous judge. And you and I can thank God that our final judge will deal with us in a righteous manner. Over there stand the false witnesses, condemned out of their own mouths. The Bible says of him, he is the truth and the faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1. And our Lord stands in the midst of his accusers, but even when condemned and bound and helpless in one sense, he towers over them all in his purity. And then they started. The gospel says they mocked him. It means quite simply they sported with him. They played. They ridiculed him, they derided him, they scoffed him, they poured contempt on him. We're told that they spat at him. Matthew adds a horrible word. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verse 67, that they struck him with their clenched fists. The word that Matthew uses comes from a root word which means the knuckles. And these officers of Caiaphas now take joy in pummeling the face of the helpless man before them. Luke adds an even worse word. He says in chapter 22 verse 63, they thrashed him with blows of great violence. They beat him about. Do you remember Jesus' story of the husbandman, of the rich vineyard owner who let out his vineyard to husbandmen, and he sent his servants to them to obtain the fruit in its season, and some they thrashed? And that is the very word that Luke has to use to describe the man who used that word. They thrashed him. Luke tells us they blindfolded him. And then we're told they slapped his face with their open hands. And they jibed at him, "Prophesy, who smote you?" Our Lord was going to be condemned to death by their law as a false prophet. Then if he's a prophet, let him prophesy. Come on, name the man who smote you now. They throw at him. And finally, Luke says, they blasphemed him. They spoke blasphemously against him. Isn't it ironic? They accused him of blasphemy because they did not believe he was the Son of God when he said he was. They accused him of blasphemy because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. Luke accuses them of blasphemy because he knows he was. But it's not over. They haven't finished. At about 4:30 a.m., they reconvene the council. Now you may wonder why. Surely they have enough, but they have not got enough. Because by their own law, it was technically illegal to pass sentence on a man at night. And that is why the earlier trial before Caiaphas was just a preliminary. This is the formal trial. This is the official trial that will pass death sentence. And so at the first rays of the new day, they reconvene their council to confirm a decision that they took days ago, and they have already confirmed but hours before. They go through the whole thing again. They react the scene, almost using the same words and going through the same form. And they extract from him a second time the identical confession that he was the Son of God. And again they pass sentence of death upon him, smugly saying to themselves now, this time it's legal, it's daybreak, and we can do it, and we've got him. They bound him again, and they led him off to Pilate. They couldn't put him to death themselves, much, I suppose, in some ways, as they would have wanted to. If they had wanted to stone him, if they decided to take the law in their own hands, their own law would have condemned them. Because according to their law, it was the witnesses who must first cast the stone at the condemned man. But they got no witnesses. They couldn't get any witnesses. He is condemned only by self-confession. So they couldn't stone him because they couldn't follow the set practice. But the reason went far deeper than that. They did not have the power of execution legally. Now that's not saying they never killed anyone. There were times when they would take the law into their own hands. They cannot afford to do that with Jesus. The popular people love him too much for them to risk it. They must get a legal execution. John tells us in chapter 18, verse 31 of his gospel, that it was not lawful for them to put any man to death. We learn from the Jewish writings, that's not the New Testament now, but from the Jewish traditions, we learn that 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews lost the power to put a man to death. That means they must have lost this power of execution within months, perhaps a year, of our Lord's death. If Jesus had been condemned 18 months before, he would have been put to death by the Jews by stoning. Now I ask you, where would Psalm 22 have hung then? They pierced my hands and my feet. Where would Jesus' prophecy of the manner of his death, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? How could those words have been fulfilled? And in the providence of God, and in the overruling of God, 40 years before AD 70, they lost the power of execution, that when this man stood condemned before them, they had to hand him over to the civil power to put him to death by the only form of execution that would solve David's problem in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was now 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock a.m. As Jesus was led to the fortress of Antonia, which was adjacent to the temple, where Pilate stayed, and where Pilate had his judgment hall. A Roman court could be convened at any time after sunrise, and Pilate had been warned last evening to expect something big tomorrow morning. The presence of that tribune with his 200 men in the garden would have required the sanction of the governor. Pilate was not ignorant of Jesus of Nazareth. He had been warned when they came and requested 200 of his men and an officer in charge that this was a big thing that was happening. And Pilate is up early, and Pilate is ready for the proceeding. Their law left them with another problem. Their law said that you cannot condemn a man and have him executed the same day. And these men are very scrupulous men. And these men have decided that the way out of this, the way they can shuffle out of their own law, is to hand the responsibility for breaking it onto Pilate. Why me? If we hand him over as condemned, it's not our fault if he puts him to death within 24 hours. That's up to him. And I find it dreadful in these gospel narratives to see how scrupulous these unscrupulous men were. These men will not pass death sentence before the rays of the sun. They will not themselves take responsibility for putting him to death within 24 hours of condemnation. They will not enter into Pilate's judgment hall, because if they did, they would be defiled, and they couldn't eat the Passover, and wouldn't that be dreadful? These men will not allow his body to hang on the cross on the Sabbath day, because it offended their law. And these men are scrupulous over these things, but their consciences do not scruple to condemn an innocent man, to get, or to attempt to get, false witnesses against him, to subject him to the ridicule and despising that they have. These scrupulous, unscrupulous men. Well, they've given Pilate a problem now. Jesus must be tried in the judgment hall, but his accusers won't come into the judgment hall because of their scruples. And so from now on, we're going to shuttle in and out, because Pilate's got some walking to do. If he wants to talk to the condemned man, he must talk inside. If he wants to talk to the Jews, he must talk outside. And we're going to follow Pilate as he goes in and out, and as he wriggles in his problem. Now the Jews, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, expected him, in fact they demanded, that he carry out sentence without any more questions. They had no intention of providing Pilate with any accusation against Jesus. If possible, they wanted to avoid any specific charge. They brought him as condemned by their law, legally. You execute him, they said. And Pilate wasn't going to let them get away with this. There was no love lost between Pilate and these Jewish rulers. And Pilate lobs a spanner in their whole works when he says, if you want me to execute him, I want a formal accusation. John chapter 18, what accusation do you bring against this person? At first, the Jews tried to evade the question and bluff it out. They say to him, if he was not a wrongdoer, we would not have brought him to you. They tried to evade the question. And they say to Pilate, if he wasn't guilty of some crime, we wouldn't be bothering you. All right, said Pilate, if that's how you want it, then you take him, and you judge him by your own law. I'm no rubber stamp. And if you want me to have him executed by my men, then you will give me a charge. No charge, no execution. These Jews were for a little bit set back, because the charges that they condemned Jesus on were irrelevant to Pilate. It's not to say to Pilate, he's been talking against our temple, he's been blaspheming. Pilate wasn't interested in religious matters. He held the sword of secular power. If the man's a criminal, bother me. If he's not, then go and deal with it yourselves. And so they have to bring charges to Pilate that Pilate will hear. They deliberately suppress the real grounds of Jesus' condemnation. And they heap up charges against him of a purely political nature. They switch from the real reason. They switch even from the reason which they pass themselves as grounds for his death. And they come to a third reason. And they decide to charge him as follows. Luke chapter 23, I think it's verse 2. Number 1. This man perverts the people. Now that didn't go very far, because in Luke 23 verse 14, Pilate tells them quite clearly at the very beginning, he's not guilty of that. I can't accept that. The second charge, according to Luke 23:2, was this. He forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar. And that was a downright lie. When Jesus was asked whether they should pay tribute to Caesar or not by some person trying to trip him up, Jesus took the coin and said, "Whose image? Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. If you're told to pay tribute to Caesar, and it's Caesar's coin you pay it in, and Caesar is your overlord, then pay." They say that he said, "Don't pay." The third charge, however, was the difficult one. He said, "He is Christ, a king." Pilate's face dropped. That was different. That was more difficult. Perhaps Pilate may have heard of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem when the crowd paraded him and escorted him in, "Hosanna, son of David." But whether Pilate knew of that or not, Pilate was now being told that this man is a rebel. This man is setting himself up as a king. And you know that there's only one king, and that is Tiberius Caesar. Pilate has a problem then. Treason was the greatest crime known to Roman law. And if that is the charge, and Jesus of Nazareth is guilty, then he is in trouble indeed. And Pilate cannot ignore this charge. Now don't you find this ironic? That Jesus is falsely accused by these men to Pilate of being the very kind of Messiah that he had been tempted to be for 3 years and steadfastly refused. That Jesus would not be the political Messiah. He would not ride against Rome in battle. That was the substance of the 3 years of temptation he'd undergone. When they came, John 6 verse 15, when they came to make him a king, John says, Jesus sent away the 12 apostles over the lake because they were in the front. They'd have been the cabinet if he'd been king. And he sent them away across the lake. He compelled them in the boat and sent them away. And he dispersed the crowd. Jesus would not be a king in the sense in which men wanted to make him a king. And yet, that is the very ground of his accusation. He resists the temptation persistently. And in the end, he hangs on a cross because they said he was what he refused to be. That's ironic. Pilate walks in. Alright, he's been out for the first time. He now walks into the judgment hall of a praetorium for the first time. And he summonses, John says, Jesus to him. The Jewish charge against this man rang rather hollow in Pilate's ears. It was nothing less than incredible that this poor, bound, Galilean peasant, a carpenter from Nazareth, despised Nazareth, should ever claim any kind of royalty at all. It was ludicrous. On the face of it, Pilate looks at him and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Our Lord responded by asking Pilate whether that was really his own question or whether somebody had suggested it to him. "Do you ask me this of yourself, or has some other said it to you?" Pilate's exasperated. "I'm not a Jew," he says. "It's no personal interest of mine whether you're a king or anything else. Your own people and your chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" is his question. Our Lord explains, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingdom was a physical one, my servants would have been fighting. My servants," the tense is, "my servants would still be fighting to deliver me from the Jews. Look, I can put your mind at rest. Even if I was a king who wanted a kingdom here, I would be fighting the Jews, not Rome. So you can rest that I have got no intention of any kind of speaking against Caesar. My servants would be fighting, continually fighting to deliver me from the Jews. Pilate looks at him. So you are a king then. You are a king then. Our Lord said, well, you say that I am. That's how you put it. Unfortunately, I can't answer your question. I can't say yes and I can't say no. By what you mean by king, I would have to say no. But I am a king in one sense, and so I have to leave you with your own words. You say that I am a king. But the kingdom that is mine, the kingship that is mine, is not a Jewish question. You say to me you're not a Jew, and it's nothing to do with you. It is! Because my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world for Jerusalem. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it deals in truth. I am the king of truth. For this cause, Jesus says to him, I came into the world that I might bear witness to the truth. It concerns all men. I've come to tell the truth about what's in man. And I have come to tell the truth about God. I have come to reveal me, the only begotten Son from his bosom. I've come to reveal him. I am the way. I am the truth about God. Pilate's got no time for such talk. This is stupid. It's got no value or meaning. It's an abstract idea. What's truth? Pilate suggests. What's truth? And Pilate walks out again to see the Jews. The question's a good one. What is truth? But he doesn't stay for an answer. Pilate understands the word Saul. He understands the word throne. He understands the word crown. He understands the word scepter. But truth? With such abstract notions, he's unconcerned. One thing only Pilate knows, that a kingdom of truth has got nothing to do with sedition against Caesar. And so he storms out to the Jews and cries at them, I find no fault in this man at all concerning those things by which he's charged. Unfortunately, Pilate's declaration of our Lord's innocence brought an immediate hailstorm of accusations. And in the chaos that ensued, Pilate suddenly caught one expression which caused him tremendous relief. He heard somebody say, this man has been teaching from Galilee as far as here. Pilate said, wait a minute. Is this man a Galilean then? And when they said he was, Pilate said, then I shall send him to Herod. Pilate and Herod had been at cross swords for some time. There was some bitterness between them. And Pilate sees now the chance of killing two birds with one stone. He can get rid himself of the responsibility of trying this man, and at the same time, he can effect a reconciliation with Herod. And by some mere common courtesy of sending a prisoner over to Herod to judge, he can patch things up and get back in favour with the ruler of Galilee. And so Pilate's on a good thing. And so he hands Jesus over to Herod, who's in Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover. And he says to the Jewish leaders, you can go and bring charges against him at Herod's palace. They didn't need to be told twice, by the way. These men were terrified to let Jesus out of their sight for 5 minutes. They couldn't trust Herod to get it right. And so the Gospels tell us, Luke 23, that they accused him, verse 10, vigorously, at full stretch. They put everything into their accusations before Herod. They didn't even bother. Herod wasn't interested in accusations. He wasn't interested in Jesus' innocence or in Jesus' guilt. Herod wanted some entertainment. He's heard about this man, the wonder worker of Galilee, and he's in my palace. And Herod came expecting Jesus to fascinate him with his marvelous powers. And our Lord stood before this pompous king of a kind, this tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus stood before him, silent. Herod was very exasperated. Our Lord knew that it was idle curiosity on the part of the man that ever gained him a hearing. Our Lord wasn't going to pamper to idle curiosity, nor was he going to speak to the man who silenced the voice crying in the wilderness. He had nothing to say to the man that put John to death. The man had heard John. He'd heard him gladly. But in the end, his sin got the better of him. He said no to God, and God's got nothing else to say to him. And Jesus stands before him silent. Herod washes his hands of it. And he and his soldiers ridicule him. And they deride him. They spread around him some splendid ornamental cloak, some magnificent kingly robe, and they send him back to the governor. Herod is indicating to Pilate that this man needs no heavier punishment from them than sheer contempt. That's all he's worth. It was now 6 o'clock. When Jesus returned to Pilate. Pilate recalled the Jewish council, and he told them bluntly that having examined him at length, neither he nor Herod felt that he merited death. He was not worthy to die. But Pilate says, listen, at this feast, It is a custom that I release to you a prisoner, whoever the people want. Now I've got two men here, and they've both got the same name. They're both called Jesus. If anyone wants to know why I say this, I'll explain it later. I haven't got time now. I have Jesus Barabbas. I have Jesus which is called the Christ. Now, Jesus Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. He was a brigand. He was a man who had lifted up his fist against Rome. Barabbas had made insurrection, our Bible says. He had rebelled against Rome, and in doing so had committed murder. Now, Pilate was quite convinced in his little mind that when he presented the crowd with a simple choice, they would call Jesus, which is called the Christ. And there wasn't anything between them. There was no choice here at all. It was obvious which way the popular opinion would go. He knew, says the Gospel, that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that all these charges were trumped up charges. The real reason Jesus stood there was that the Jewish rulers looked at him as a potential threat to their power and position. That's why he was there. And Pilate feels smug, but he's found a way of releasing Jesus and at the same time not giving the council any cause of complaint. They condemned him to death. Pilate hasn't undone their sentence. He has released him under cover of the generosity of the feast. He hasn't said he's innocent and therefore going free. He is saying, all right, I'll treat him as a prisoner, but I will release him because it's the habit to release somebody to you. Unfortunately, at that very moment, some men came to see Pilate. They were messengers from his wife. And Pilate disappeared off the rostrum facing the crowd. Pilate went inside. They come to tell him that his wife had suffered many things because of a dream concerning this man. I wonder if you ever thought, dream, it sounds so strange that she should have been dreaming then. Please remember, it's 6 o'clock in the morning that this is going on. That's why she'd been dreaming. Unlike her husband, she was probably still in bed. But she has suffered much in a dream because of him. Pilate was a Roman, a man who was often influenced by omens of one kind, good or bad. And Pilate was nervous. Pilate felt afraid when he heard. Perhaps the gods were communicating with him through the dream of his wife. And Pilate resolved then, more than before, that this man must go free. But Pilate has made a mistake. Pilate isn't outside, but the chief priests are. And while Pilate's been in there talking about dreams, they've been infiltrating the crowd. And the gospel tells us, it's a remarkable expression, that they moved the people, Mark 15 verse 11. They stirred them up and excited them. But that was the very charge that they brought against Jesus in Luke 23 verse 5. He stirs up the people, they said. He moves to and fro and excites them. And these men are doing the very thing that they condemned Jesus for doing. And they've been shaking up the crowd so that when Pilate re-emerges and asks his question again, as a result of their activities, the people will cry, contrary to their better sense, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. What? A sword-toting revolutionary? You prefer a man like that to the meek Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't that ironic? Isn't it? They told Pilate that Jesus of Nazareth was a dangerous man. They killed him because they knew he wasn't. They claimed his kingdoms of this world, or we wouldn't have brought him here. They were happy to see him die because they knew his kingdom wasn't of this world. And I find it the height of irony that that center cross was reserved for a man who was the very kind of messianic leader that Jesus refused to be. Have you ever seen it that way? Barabbas was the very kind of man that the devil said to Jesus, you should be like that. You should raise yourself up as a rebel against Rome and lead your people to military and political victory against the overlord. And Jesus died instead of a man who was the very thing he wouldn't be. The very kind of Messiah the people looked for and loved. And Jesus had all along resisted the temptation. The very form of crime that the chief priests tried to fasten on Christ. It was of that crime that Barabbas was guilty. And the irony of it all is that the people said, give us Barabbas. Peter's got a word to say about that in Acts 3, hasn't he? Peter puts it this way, you desired a murderer to be given to you, and you killed the prince or the originator of life. You gave life to a man who took life, and you took the life of the man that gave life. That was the irony when the people said, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Pilate went inside for the second time. He did something that seems rather strange at first. He ordered his soldiers to scourge Jesus. Now the Gospels never go into the horrifying details. They're ghastly, and I'm not going into the details. Suffice it to say, that the scourge was a leather whip, and the separate thongs of the end were embedded with pieces of sharpened bone and metal. That the sufferer was bound to a pillar in the judgment hall, and his quivering flesh was pulled from him by that foul instrument of torture. That was what scourging was about. And it was to that that Jesus was subjected by Pilate. Pilate conceded it was unjust. Pilate conceded it was undeserved. But Pilate is trying something on. Pilate's got a reason for this. Pilate wants to free him. But Pilate feels wrongly But he has to concede something to the bloodthirsty men out on that balcony. And so he has him flogged with this cruel instrument of torture. He hopes that the scourging of a Roman whip will melt the hearts of the people, will evoke some sympathy, some feeling of pity for the man when they next see him. His soldiers take the cue from Herod's men. They take a short woolen soldier's cloak, a scarlet cloak, fastened over the right shoulder, and they parade Jesus in it. They take not a laurel wreath, such as surrounded the brow of Caesar, but they take some sharp long thorns and weave them into a crown, which they fasten painfully upon his brow. They do not kiss him as they would kiss their king. They slap his face and they make him an object of their jests. Said Isaiah, as Isaiah was projected on by the Spirit to those days, he said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off their hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Pilate comes out now for the third time onto the balcony, but he's not alone this time. He brings with him Jesus. He stands him alongside and he looks at these men that he detests, that he despises. And Pilate says to them as he beckons to Jesus, I brought him out that you might know that I find no fault in him. Behold the man! Look at him! His face befouled with their spit, marred and bruised and buffeted, a broken man. The blood over the face that they've marred. And Pilate says to them, look at this man. If you ever felt any envy, if you ever felt any hatred and fear, you can't now. Surely you feel some sympathy for him. You can't expect me to treat him as a rival to Caesar. Put him to death, there's no ground to put him to death. Pilate attempts to stir some feelings of compassion for the broken, bruised form of the Saviour. Do you know what the effect was? Do you know what the result was of that? Do you know what their response was? They were more furious than ever, and Pilate heard for the first time the dreadful word. Let me give it to you as it is in the text. Stauro theto, crucified. One word, and it came from every angle. Pilate must have been shocked. Look at him. Your king, you asked me to believe, to give any credit to the claim that this man is a threat to Rome. As Pilate beckons to him, they call at him from every side, crucified, crucified, crucified. Pilate is completely fed up. He shouts out at the people, take him yourselves and crucify him. I see no cause of death in him. I'm not here just to ratify your decisions. I told you, as far as I'm concerned, he's innocent. If you want him put to death, then you take the law in your own hands. And you take responsibility for it. You take him and kill him. What were they going to do now? Law, they said. Ah yes, law. May we remind you, sir, that you are there to look after our people. And we have a law too. And you must respect our law. And by our law, he must die. Because he said he is the Son of God. And Pilate's face went white when he heard that. His wife's dream was one thing, but this man has made a claim. This man has made a claim to be Son of God. The Bible says that Pilate was the more afraid when he heard this. Jesus claimed divine origin. Pilate led him back inside. Pilate now is visibly nervous. He looks at him and he says, Where are you from? Now, Pilate knew he was from Galilee. That's already been sorted out. That's not what Pilate means. Is there any truth in it? In any sense, can you have come down from the gods? Tell me! And this time, for the first time, Jesus is silent before Pilate. He says nothing. He's got nothing to add to what he said before. Pilate can't believe it. Look, you can be quiet before others and silent before others, but don't you realize who I am? I'm the governor. I've got the power to release you or the power to crucify you. Don't you speak to me? Our Lord said calmly, you would have no power against me at all if it was not given you from above. These men who have usurped the power that wasn't theirs, they are more guilty than you are. But I tell you that the power you boast of is a delegated power. It isn't yours. It's his that gave it you. Pilate is more determined than ever to release him. He's convinced now there's nothing in this at all. And he goes out to the crowd and he says, I'm going to let him go. And that statement was greeted with the most ominous growls that Pilate heard that day. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Any man who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now that was a delicate subject, and Pilate knew it. Pilate had got his job thanks to a patron in Rome, another man. And that man had since fallen foul of Tiberius. So Pilate's in a bit of a sticky position anyway.